Guess what I'm preaching about today? Oh, I don't mean just the creed. What part of the creed? You've been paying attention? I think this is number 8 of 9. We have one more to go tomorrow. This part of the creed is about the new birth through the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So my next question is, where might we be turning in the Bible today? We actually do have some choices. There are several passages of Scripture that address this issue, but what would you say is the main passage? What's the big one? What's the one that goes into more detail about new birth than any other passage of Scripture? You might be thinking John chapter 3, and that's actually where you should be turning now. John 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 15. Gain some insight from God's Word about what we mean when we recite this portion of the Creed and what our personal responsibility is toward this truth. One of my high school classmates had an older brother who had a really cool car. It looked good, it sounded good, and we were convinced it had to be one of the fastest cars in town. When he eventually put it up for sale, we were sure he was going to get a lot of money for it. The first potential buyer looked it over real well and seemed impressed, but he said, "Would it be okay if I had my mechanic check it out?" And the older brother said, "Sure, that's no problem." After a thorough test, the mechanic came back and the owner stood there with a big, proud smile. And he said, "What do you think?" And the expert said, "Well, I've got to be honest. It's a piece of junk." The man was stunned, but he went on to explain. He said, that motor has some serious problems, including a crack in the block. And I'm not sure it's going to make it another 1,000 miles. The owner, trying to recover from this shock, he said, "Well, can you repair it?" And the mechanic said, "No, it can't be fixed. It needs a new engine." That reflects the spiritual situation facing every person born into this world. The human heart is in serious condition, and no repairs are available. That reflects the condition of your heart. Depending on your current relationship with Jesus Christ, it can also mean that you can't make it to heaven. In fact, we can say that about everyone in their natural condition. Because of the condition of your heart, you can't make it to heaven. According to John 3, all is not lost. Christ gives us a lesson in this passage, and he does so, and John records it for us by telling about a conversation that Christ had with one of those members of the human race. And as Christ discussed his condition with that man, he shared with him, and now with us through this passage, some very good news. And that is, new birth is your only hope. New birth is your only hope, and you must let the Holy Spirit change your heart. Now, that's an admonition that every individual must respond to initially one time in their life. You must let the Holy Spirit change your heart. But the change that he brings about at that moment, the moment of conversion, is not the end of the story. The Holy Spirit has more to do. He has some more to do with the new heart that he gives at salvation. And so this has wider application to all of us today, that you must continue to let the Holy Spirit change your heart. Even the new heart that he provides needs the continual influence that only he can provide. And you do have a say as to how effectively he can carry out his responsibility. You can resist the Holy Spirit. And we have all had experience with that. So the exhortation inherent in this passage applies to all of us. You must let the Holy Spirit change your heart. And that change must start with the new birth. In presenting that truth, Christ, in his discussion with Nicodemus, demonstrates that truth with three important facts about the new birth, each one of them calling for us to let Christ change our hearts. Verse 1 introduces Nicodemus and introduces the first fact about new birth, and that is that new birth is essential. There are no alternatives available. It is essential because every person has a serious problem. That problem we now see in the person of Nicodemus, who is actually quite a high standard of human being. Verse 1 says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That tells us two important things about Nicodemus. One, as a Pharisee, that tells us that he was one that was putting out great effort to be good enough to go to heaven. One of the chief characteristics of the Pharisees. And it is a characteristic that every natural human heart shares. Everyone wants to consider themselves good enough for heaven. And if anybody was qualified for that, Nicodemus has a case to make. Given his zeal for the Lord, his attempt to obey God's word, and even his knowledge of God's word, Nicodemus would have been exemplary. He also has status. He is a ruler of the Jews, that reflecting the fact that he was a member of the elite Jewish council. There were not very many people that attained that level. And he attained that level because of others recognizing his qualifications. Qualified for the Jewish council, would he also be qualified for heaven? Apparently, Nicodemus wasn't so sure. What we're going to find in the following verses is that no amount of human effort can help. Look at all that Nicodemus had going for him. And yet he came to Christ one evening because he was not sure that his effort was enough. Verse 2, John tells us that this all took place at night. The same came to Jesus by night. Now that could just be an indication of time of day for us, which is interesting. But it's more likely that John included that fact here because it's symbolic of the condition of Nicodemus's heart. Nicodemus had a lot going for him, but he was struggling. He had some gnawing anxiety in his heart. Some gnawing anxiety that had a good reason. He did not have enough wisdom himself to know just what is the problem, but he at least has enough sense to know there is a problem. A serious problem. Verse 2, he voices his concern. He says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Now, that was pretty good. That does show some level of discernment. But it's not enough. For all the wisdom that he had accumulated, he is a demonstration that human wisdom cannot discern the real heart of the problem. And it certainly can't figure out the answer. Notice he hasn't asked any question here. Possibly that's because he hasn't had time to ask a question. Maybe this was his polite introduction of himself to Christ, and he was going to get around to asking the question. In that case, Christ is interrupting him in verse 3. But I think it's actually more likely that Nicodemus was having a hard time formulating a question. Something's not right, and I'm not sure what it is. I can't even put it into a question form. Fortunately for him and for the rest of us, Christ is not so limited. And whereas people have a problem, verse 3 tells us Jesus has the answer. And he moves directly to approach the problem. He knows exactly what is wrong, not only in Nicodemus's heart. He knows what is wrong in every human heart, because the problem is the same. It may take different forms and show itself in different degrees, but the problem is all the same. The human heart is corrupt, and it can't be repaired. It needs to be replaced. Verse 3, Christ introduces his answer by letting us know that the need is obvious to him. He's not puzzled. He's not anxious. He knows exactly what is wrong. And so he introduces his assessment and his resolution by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Let's not run past that statement too quickly. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Well, that is what Christ is doing here. He is making a stunning assertion of his own confidence in his assessment. In other words, I know exactly what is wrong, and there is no disputing my evaluation. All you need to hear is what I think the problem is, and you don't need to turn anywhere else. The need is obvious to Christ. The last part of verse 3 says that the need is radical for you. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. You see how that is a way of indicating that we need a complete transformation, not some adjustments here and there. We need to change this out. We've got to start over. Now, what are the consequences if you don't agree to that process? Consequence is that you cannot see the kingdom of God. Here, to see God's kingdom doesn't mean to see it from a distance. It means to enter that kingdom as a rightful citizen. You will not enter the kingdom of God, Christ is saying, unless you receive the benefit of new birth that he is here describing. Now, what about that new birth? There's more we need to know about it. Verses 4 through 8, Christ reveals that the new birth is spiritual. That's why you have to let the Holy Spirit change your heart. This is not a physical change. The doctor can't do this. Only the Holy Spirit can do this, because the new birth is spiritual. Now, verses 4 through 6, this truth of salvation is simple enough, but Nicodemus is struggling. So he asks a question. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Clearly, he's struggling here. He can only come up with one possible explanation, and it's not very good. He must have known. Certainly, he knew. As he suggested this, no, you cannot actually be born physically. And even if you could, that would not resolve the issue. We're not talking about a physical change here. So Christ gives his explanation in verse 5, again, by reminding us that once he speaks, nobody else needs to say anything about this. This is the final answer. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He is here defining for us what it means to be born again. It means to be born of water and of Spirit. The history of the interpretation of this passage is full of bright ideas that people have had trying to explain how we need to have both water and Spirit. I'm not going to list all the various options for you, because all we need is the one that most interpreters agree is the right one, and that is that the water here is representative of something. We do several things with water. We drink it. We swim in it. Well, one of the key things, and it's the one that applies here, is that we wash with it. Here's an indication of the key problem with the human heart. It's filthy. So unless you are born of water, indicating that the new birth includes a cleansing from sin, but unless you submit to that, as Christ says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He also says that this birth is one of the Spirit, the spiritual transformation. You must be cleansed from your sin, and you must be changed from the inside. Christ says that more clearly in verse 6. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's the best that flesh can do. Physical change is not the issue. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, is spiritual, is what it ought to be. But the real point of verse 6 is that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can do that. That's why you must be born of the Spirit. Now, it's a fairly simple truth. It's not a high degree of complication there. The truth of salvation is simple. The work of salvation is hidden. You don't see that happening. We like things that we can see. We feel like we can understand them better. Well, we can't do anything with that in this case. You cannot see salvation taking place, which means, of course, you have to accept it by faith. Look what Christ says in verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Don't sit there wondering about it. Don't marvel at this. Don't be surprised at this truth. Just accept it as truth. Don't be skeptical of this, Christ is telling him. And he goes on to verse 8 to say, you have to accept it as truth and you have to receive it by faith. Verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth," wherever it wants, "and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh." Where'd that come from? We don't know. "Or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." We can appreciate this even in our day with all the technology for weather forecasting. Now, all that is a matter of discerning wind patterns and direction and which one is more powerful and how are they going to interact when they bump up against each other. And the forecasters are thinking, I think that system's going to come this way and it's going to arrive at this time. And they tell us with all certainty that's how it's going to be. And we continue to get delight at seeing them be wrong. They really don't know. Now, we appreciate their guesses. And at times they're right and at times it's helpful. But it's just a continual reminder of what Christ says here. We don't understand the wind, but we know it's there and we can feel its effects. So he says it's much the same with the Holy Spirit. Just accept it as truth. Receive it by faith. I knew a woman one time that was a bit confused about electricity, how it worked. Somebody else was unscrewing a burned out light bulb from a socket. She stood there watching. And then he left the room to go get a replacement light bulb. And she said, "Okay, while you do that, I'll stand here next to the light switch, make sure nobody turns it on." And the man said, "Why would you need to do that?" Well, she said, "Well, if somebody turns a light switch on, there's no bulb there. All that electricity will be coming out." He said, "No, actually, electricity doesn't work that way." That was a degree of confusion. But the fact is, she knew how to turn on a light switch. She could do it even if she didn't understand it. Christ is urging Nicodemus and all of us here, don't get caught up on trying to understand how this all works. Just believe that he's telling the truth and let the Holy Spirit change your life. Conversation's not over yet with Nicodemus. We've already seen that the new birth is essential. The new birth is spiritual. What makes this part of the gospel is the third part, verses 9 through 15. New birth is also available. Nicodemus voices another protest. Verse 9, he answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Let me paraphrase that for you. I don't think so. I don't think that could really work that way. I don't think that's possible. So what are we dealing with now? We're dealing with what is actually the greatest obstacle to the work of the Holy Spirit. Unbelief. The new birth is available, but not when it confronts unbelief. Verse 10, Christ continues his analysis of the human heart. He answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Commentators and scholars all recognize that there's actually a definite article in the original in that verse that Christ is actually acknowledging that Nicodemus is of a unique status in Israel at that day. Not just one of the teachers of Israel. He had achieved the status of being recognized as the leading teacher throughout the land. And no doubt that was well deserved. But also well deserved is the rebuke that Christ gives here. How can you know so much about the Bible and you don't know this? The reason that rebuke was well founded is because God had already revealed the truth of the new birth back in the Old Testament. We won't take the time to go there now, but if you'd like to take a look at Ezekiel 36 later, look at verses 25 through 27. See all the components there of a changed heart, of cleansing, of the Holy Spirit. It's all there already. Nicodemus would have read that passage many times, but he wasn't putting it all together. That tells us something about unbelief. When unbelief is present, the mind is dulled from understanding. Further, in verses 11 and 12, the heart of an unbeliever is hard. "Verily, verily," Christ says, "I say unto thee, we speak," and he's indicating himself here, "that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Christ was speaking the truth, and he knew exactly what he was talking about. But you, and here he's using the plural, you, Nicodemus, and all the people like you, which includes everybody else, you don't believe what we say. Verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" You can't understand this because you won't understand it. And the new birth is just an elementary matter. It's something that takes place while we're still living on earth. Christ says, "I have many other things I know and I could tell you, but if you can't handle this, no point of me telling you the rest." Unbelief prevents salvation. Christopher Hitchens is an outspoken atheist and author of a 2007 book entitled "God Is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything." He has devoted his entire life to, in his words, uphold reason and science against superstition. His commitment to atheism was put to the test, though, earlier this summer when he was diagnosed with cancer. The 62-year-old has cancer of the esophagus, the same disease that killed his father. He's in his fourth round of chemotherapy. But already the cancer has spread to his lymph nodes and possibly one of his lungs. Some of his Christian friends recently organized a day of prayer specifically for him. How did the atheist respond to their efforts? To those who are praying for his health, Hitchens replied, "I say that's fine. I think of it as a nice gesture, but I'm perfectly sure there is nothing to be gained from it." To those who might be praying for a deathbed conversion, he says this, "Thanks, but no thanks." You see, he simply does not believe. And that's why new birth cannot take place in his heart. His unbelief is a failure that will prove to be more serious than cancer should he not respond to the Holy Spirit soon. Verses 13 through 15 in our text, unbelief prevents salvation, but faith in Christ obtains it. Verse 13, Christ says, "No one has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Christ giving a little insight as to how he knows so much. "I was there when God planned the whole thing," he's telling us. "And here now I've come down from heaven to tell you, you really ought to believe me." He knows the truth. His credentials are impeccable. Verses 14 and 15, he also came to die to save you, to make new birth possible. He says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," referring here both to the cross and to the resurrection, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In other words, come to him. He can save you. He can change your life forever. Those that have spoken on various aspects of the creed have made it clear that this is a call for salvation. And if you do not know Christ as Savior, you are in desperate need of the new birth. But for those who have already been born again, let's close with this observation. New birth clearly implies new life. The new life that results from new birth is also the work of the Holy Spirit. Make the decision to let the Holy Spirit change your life right now. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for his death in our place. And thank you for equipping the Holy Spirit to be able to change our hearts. Father, we pray that you give us grace to accept that change, both the initial change and every continual incremental change that he wants to make. Father, may we be able to show that the new birth is a reality in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.